Now let's turn in our Bibles this morning to John's Gospel, please, chapter 21. The Gospel by John, chapter 21. And we're reading, please, at verse 15. John's Gospel, chapter 21. And we're reading at verse 15. The Gospel by John, chapter 21. We've been looking these Sunday mornings, if you've been with us, at the Master's Men. We looked at an introductory message on all the apostles, and then we began to look at the life of Peter, and we've taken four Sunday mornings at looking at Peter's life, and the next time I'm on, we'll be looking at Andrew, that personal evangelist who was characterized by always bringing people to Jesus. But you remember, we've looked at Peter. We've looked at Peter on the way up. We've looked at Peter on the way down. We've looked at Peter on the way back, and this morning we're going to look at Peter on the way forward. And we're reading, please, at John's Gospel, chapter 21, and we're reading at verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Notice the number three coming up again. Three times Peter denied the Lord. Three times the risen Lord's asking the question. Three times the commission is given, Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And then verse 17, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved, he was hurt, he was at pain, because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. And then over to Acts chapter 1, please. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. And we're reading, please, at verse number 12. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, and we're reading at verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode Peter, and James, and John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. I want you to see that when you ripple through the pages of the book of Acts, you always find the leaders in the place of prayer. That's where the elders should be. That's where the deacons should be. The leaders should always be giving the lead in everything in the church. This local church will never rise higher spiritually than the leadership of this assembly. And you'll always find the leaders in the Acts of the Apostles were giving the lead. These all, who were they all? The 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. The women were in the place of prayer. And thank God for godly women who are faithful in the place of prayer. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren, with his brothers, the young converts were in the place of prayer. It had been a wonderful 40 days with the risen Lord Jesus. Peter had thrilled at every moment of it. There had begun to fade from his memory those awful moments when he had denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And under the love and grace of Jesus Christ, Peter had come back in repentant confession, and the risen Lord brought him back into fellowship with himself again. You see, of all the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter probably knew more of the grace of God than the others did. Peter had been a man with a broken heart, a man with bitter tears, a man with a backslidden life, a man with a bruised ministry, and yet God in grace was tender and gracious and merciful to Simon Peter. After the events at Gethsemane, the events at Gabbatha, the events at Golgotha, Peter the apostle, Peter the disciple, thought that he would never lift up his head again. Maybe it appeared to Peter that although the Savior had forgiven him, the other disciples had not. In just the same way, you and I as Christian believers, we are not so nearly as quick to forgive a brother's fall as Christ is. We hold it against him. We color every subsequent action with suspicion, and we act as though we have never fallen ourselves. Peter had a hurting heart. He knew what it was to be broken. He knew what it was to weep. Peter knew what it was to sense his, to come to a sense of failure, his sense of backsliding, just like many of us today. Perhaps in the secret place of our hearts today, many of us are hurting, many of us are broken, many of us sense deep down that sense of failure, that we're not what we ought to be. We know before the Lord the testimony that we ought to bear to the glory of God, and yet perhaps today in our hearts our testimony may be in a shambles. What can we do about it? How do we go forward? What is the way ahead? You remember when we first met Peter, it was the way up. We met him at a place called Bethabara, which is up near Galilee, and we watched Peter as geographically he went up to Caesarea Philippi. It was up all the way, not only geographically, but spiritually. Peter met the Lord Jesus. Peter was called by the Lord Jesus. Peter confessed the Lord Jesus. And then we watched Peter, Simon Peter, as he made his way from Caesarea down geographically to Jerusalem. And it was all the way down geographically, and it was all the way down spiritually. As Peter began to question the truth, you see, backsliding begins when you begin to question the truth. And then Peter ignored the truth, and then Peter denied the truth, and then Peter denied our Lord Jesus Christ. It was the way down. Last Sunday morning, we looked at Peter on the way back from the resurrection of Christ to Galilee. And this morning, we're looking at Peter, the way forward, which will take us from Pentecost and beyond. My dear friends, if we're going to move forward with God, if our lives are going to have meaning and significance in the world today, then there must be three essential ingredients. The way forward involves, first of all, a forgiveness we need to explore. Get that word forgiveness into your mind. A forgiveness we need to explore. The assurance that our sins have been forgiven. The awareness that we have been with the Lord Jesus. That we have not only met Christ redemptively of the cross, but that Christ ministers to us sustainingly the days that we live to His glory. Peter needs to be aware that he's forgiven by the Lord Jesus, and he needs to rejoice in that forgiveness. But you know, my friends, that brings up a problem. A problem that is as old as humanity. A problem that lingers in your heart and mine this morning. And the problem is this. There is more involved in forgiveness in the life of a Christian than what first meets the eye. Turn back with me to John 21. John's Gospel, chapter 21. It's Dr. Glenn Owen, who used to minister in Berry Street Presbyterian Church, a very able expositor of the Word of God, who said on one occasion, "There is no stage manager like the Son of God. The Lord Jesus never lets the action begin until the stage is so perfectly set that each of its features is eloquent in meaning." On this occasion, one of the Lord's purposes was to remind Peter of the gravity, the seriousness of his waywardness. But instead of flaying Peter verbally with the details of his denial, The risen Lord uses other ways to remind Peter of its grim nature. And he sets the stage so perfectly here that everything speaks for itself. The most obvious feature of this stage setting is the charcoal fire that glows in the pre-dawn light. You remember when Peter denied the Lord Jesus, you remember that he warmed himself beside a fire in the courtyard. And you remember that that fire was a charcoal fire. And Peter denied his Lord three times over. And just as Peter denied his Lord three times over, now the Lord will question Peter three times over, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? It will grieve Peter to be questioned three times. But the terrible persistence of his denial must be brought home to him. Finally, a threefold confession, a threefold commission will follow from this threefold question. Now, those numbers this morning are not of mere chance. They also have been sovereignly arranged by the Master of Meaningfulness. Now, look at Peter for a moment. Dr. Donald Hubbard reminds us that Peter is going to have to work his way through different things as he senses the forgiveness of the Savior. Notice, first of all, verse number 15. Peter works his way through a sense of grief. It says, "So when they had dined, Jesus saith unto Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" Verse 16, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" Verse 17, "He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved. He was hurt. The word carries with it the idea of pain. You know, my dear friends, sometimes we, in our sense of futility, in our sense of failure, can get to the point where we grieve, and our grief is so deep that we're unable to move away from that sense of how we could feel our Savior's soul. And our grief, our sense of grief, our sense of pain, our sense of backsliding over something that has happened years ago, over something that has happened a few months ago, that sense of grief overwhelms us. That sense of sorrow consumes us. And my dear friends, there must come a time when we've got to work our way through that sense of grief. There's something else here. Not only had Peter to work his way through a sense of grief, he had to work his way through a sense of guilt. You remember when Peter denied the Lord, the Bible says he went out and wept bitterly. You see, grief and guilt are closely related to each other. If grief is sorrow for what we have done, then guilt is probably a surprise that we could have done it. I mean, we could easily understand how such things happen in the lives of others, but in our lives, when like Peter we have boasted so much, when we discover that we are the ones that have failed, when like Peter we discover we are the ones that have backslidden, we are the ones that have denied the Lord. You see, in analyzing our guilt, there's always two extremes that we go to. One extreme is this. We blame others for what has happened to us. Sometimes we blame the Lord. Do you know Christians this morning, and they blame the Lord for things that have happened to them? Sometimes we blame the people of God. Sometimes we blame the church. There are Christians, and they have moved from this church to that church, to the other church, to the other church, and they have little good to say about any company of God's people because they carry guilt with them, that sense of bitterness. Sometimes, my dear friends, we accuse those that we love, our wives, our husbands, our parents, our children, and we make them the target of blame for what has happened to us. Sometimes we blame circumstances. And in analyzing our guilt, we come to the conclusion that we want to blame something outside of ourselves. We don't want to accept responsibility ourselves. That is one extreme. The other extreme is when I begin to flog myself to the extent that I think that nothing good can ever come from my life. You and I this morning, no believers, and they're emotional cripples. They have never been able to work through this sense of grief, this sense of guilt, and they carry with them this morning unnecessary baggage from bygone years, and it seriously limits their effectiveness and their fruitfulness for Jesus Christ. I heard the story of a young son of a pastor who wanted to be a pastor himself. He had a cat. It was a pet cat, and it died. And it would give him a marvelous opportunity to practice a funeral that he'd seen his father do on many occasions. And so he took a shoebox, and he put a hole at the end of the shoebox, and he put the dead cat into the shoebox, and he stuck the tail out through the hole, and he put the lid on the shoebox. He wrapped it round with two rubber bands, a perfect coffin. And then he went into the garden, and he started to, under the watchful eye of his parents, he dug a shallow grave in the soil. He had his funeral service for the cat. He buried it. He put the soil over the box, but he left the tail sticking out of the ground. He came back into the house, and his mother asked what he was doing. Well, he said, "You know, Mom, I want to practice the funeral tomorrow." He said, "I'll just go out into the garden, and I'll give the tail of the cat a yank, and I'll pull it out, and I'll practice all over again." And his mother said that would do until one day he would pull the tail of the cat, and the tail would come off, and they decided that it was better for everything to be buried under the ground. You know, dear friends, you and I as believers do the very same thing. We take our sin to the Lord. We confess our sin to the Lord. We leave the tail of that sin hanging up so that years later we grab hold of it and we rip it out and we go through a whole guilt process all over again. Let me tell you this morning, child of God, when God forgives, He forgets. He says, I will not remember thy sins. But oh, Peter had to go through this sense of grief, this sense of guilt. And then Peter had to go through a sense of grace. You remember the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Christ made eye contact with the one who denied him. Was it a look of compassion? Did you know this morning there's more grace in the heart of Jesus toward Peter than there is sorrow in the heart of Peter toward Jesus? That means that you and I can confess our sins. We've got a perfect mediator this morning. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My friend, this morning, rejoice in your forgiveness. Believe it and receive it. And then not only believe tonight, this morning, that God has forgiven you, but you as a child of God must forgive others. My friends, is there not a great need in the Church of Christ for forgiveness today? You remember that special word from Paul to the Ephesian believers? "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." The forgiven must forgive. Lady told her pastor, "I'll forgive Mrs. Axe, but I won't have anything to do with her. I don't want to see her again. I don't want her in my house again." And the pastor said, "Well, suppose Christ treated you the same way, would have nothing to do with you, would never allow you into His heavenly home. I wonder this morning, are you just like that lady? I wonder, do you as a child of God need to extend forgiveness to someone? Wonder this morning, have you been nourishing a grudge? I wonder, is there a Christian and you're giving to them the silent treatment? There's some believer that has wronged you, and you've never made it right with them, and you've never made it right with God, and you have the audacity to sit at the Lord's table this morning. The way ahead involves a forgiveness we need to explore. Aren't you glad this morning that you have been forgiven of your sin? Aren't you grateful that what God has put under the blood, He has said, "Your sins and iniquities will I remember no more against thee"? But just a moment. Though the grace of God forgives, the government of God still operates. That doesn't mean that the consequences of our sins are removed. Restoration does not infer that everything will be as it has been before. It all depends. The grace of God forgives, but the government of God operates as well. And that means that there may be consequences that you and I will have to face, but we do so in the assurance that God has forgiven us. Now come with me to the second ingredient. Look at the opening chapters of the book of Acts. Flick over to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. The way forward involves a forgiveness we need to explore. Secondly, the way forward involves a fullness we need to experience. In Acts chapter 1, the risen Lord told the disciples, including Peter, that they were to remain in the city of Jerusalem, that they were to wait for the promise of the Father. Verse number 4, which ye have heard of me. You see, the Spirit of God was coming, and we know that He came on the day of Pentecost, and the Spirit of God fell and came upon these individual believers, and the Church of the Living God was born. Notice what it says in verse number 5 of chapter 1. For John truly baptized with water. These are the words of the Lord. But ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, when we come to chapter 2, to the day of Pentecost, no mention is made of this baptism. In fact, look at verse 4 and notice what it says. And they were all filled, chapter 2, verse 4, with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, other languages. They were known languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, because of that, there are many Pentecostals and Baptists who believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit are synonymous, that they are one and the same thing. And yet the Lord said distinctly in chapter 1, verse 5, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And He put a period on it, not many days hence. Keep your finger in Acts 2 and come over to Acts 11. I think Peter clarifies it for us, and remember, it's Peter who clarifies it for us. And what's happening in Acts chapter 11 is Peter has been called onto the rug because of what has happened in the household of Cornelius. A Gentile has been saved, and some of the tight boys in Jerusalem are asking Peter what has happened, and he's on the rug, and he's behind the eighth ball, and Peter's telling them what has happened. And he says in verse 15 of chapter 11, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. When did the Holy Ghost fall on Peter at the beginning? On the day of Pentecost. Verse 16. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that He said, Acts 1:5, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. You see, Peter identifies Pentecost and the experience in the household of Cornelius as the fulfillment of the Lord's promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want you to confuse the two this morning. If you do, you'll end up confused. The baptism and the filling are not synonymous. The baptism is a historical event. The filling is the human experience. The baptism of the Spirit happened on the day of Pentecost. It happens in our experience when we trust the Lord. The Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is corporate. It's to do with the body. The filling of the Holy Spirit is individual. It has to do with the individual Christian. And my dear friends, as we go forward with the Lord, there's a fullness that we need to experience. Now come back to Acts chapter 1 for a moment. Acts chapter 1 and look at verse 8. I want you to see that the need for this fullness is obvious. The need for this fullness is obvious. Look at chapter 1, verse 8. These are still the words of Christ. Ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is come upon you. My dear friends, we suffer today from a lack of power, and our only hope is God's power. In the Acts of the Apostles, Peter needed the filling to preach for Christ. And Stephen needed the filling to suffer for Christ. And Barnabas needed the filling to exhort for Christ. And Paul needed the filling to rebuke for Christ. I heard the story of the young woodpecker who flew out to his first tree, and he went to the tallest and straightest pine in the forest, and he started packing away. And just as he had started packing, lightning struck and split the tree down the middle, and the shock dazed him, and that young bird flew off with his wings wobbling and his tail feathers smoking, and he said to himself, "Wow, I didn't know I had it in me." My dear friends, in and of ourselves, we don't have it in us. We need the power of God. We need the enabling of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's absolutely possible in this computer information age in which we live to depend upon other things rather than depending on the Spirit of God. I mean the machinery's in the place, and the printing's in the place, and the technology's in the place, and the information's in the place, and the scholarship is in the place, but what we miss is the enabling power of God's Spirit. But my friends, we can't go forward without the power of the Holy Ghost. You remember Paul's words, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And the need for this fullness is obvious, and the nature of this fullness is continuous. You see, when the New Testament speaks of a person being filled with the Spirit of God, it means that he's under the control of the Spirit of God. Sometimes we've got this concept in our minds that when we think of the word filled, we think of this. We think of a glass that's filled with water. We think of a box that's filled with substance. But that's not what the word filled, plero, in the New Testament means. It means to be under the control of another. It means to be under the domination of another. When the gospel writers wanted to speak of someone who was dominated by their emotions, they used this word filled. When people saw the wonder-working power of the Lord Jesus, they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." Luke tells us that the Jewish leaders were filled with madness and communed with one another what they might do to Jesus. When Christ was breaking the news of his impending departure to his disciples, he said, "Because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart." I ask you this morning, what does it mean to have a heart that's filled with madness, with sorrow, with fear? It means that those emotions so grip and control the heart that other things become of secondary importance. And a person who is filled in that sense is no longer under his own control. He's under the control of that which dominates him. My friend, to be filled with the Spirit of God is not to have the Holy Spirit progressively added to your life. It's to be under, moment by moment, the control of the Spirit of God. You know, there's a strange teaching that says, you can come to Christ today and 6 months down the line you'll get the Holy Ghost. That's absolutely trash. It's nonsense. Paul says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If the Holy Ghost is not indwelling you this morning, you're not in Christ, you're not part of the body of Christ. As soon as my all I ventured on the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered, and I was born of God. Ah, but being indwelt by the Spirit's a different thing than being filled with the Spirit. It's moment by moment, living under His sovereign control. Do you remember when Paul says in the epistles, "And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty," or "where the Spirit is Lord"? Christ is in heaven. He indwells me by His Holy Spirit. And when I honor Him as Lord, when I'm under His control, when I'm moment by moment under His control, I know something of the fullness of the Spirit. You controlled by the Holy Spirit? Does He exercise complete sway in your life? Are you continually being filled with the Spirit of God? You know, my dear friends, you can be born of the Spirit. You can be baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. You can be indwelt by the Spirit. You can be sealed with the Spirit. All of that without being filled or controlled by the Spirit of God. But there can be no moving forward with the Lord without this fullness of the Holy Spirit. I wonder this morning, do you know such a life of fullness? That brings me to the third ingredient. I'm almost through. The way forward involves a forgiveness. We need to explore a fullness we need to experience and a faithfulness we need to express. You say, what do we find in the book of Acts? Peter launching into a ministry into which the Spirit of God has led him. For example, Peter was the spokesman of the church on the day of Pentecost. You remember Peter along with John defied the Jewish Sanhedrin. Peter dealt with the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. Peter took the gospel to the Gentiles. He took it to the household of Cornelius. You see, in fact, the book of Acts divides distinctly into two. If you want to look at it biographically, in chapters 1 through 12, it's all about Peter. In chapters 13 through 28, it's all about Paul. Peter wrote two marvelous letters in which he repeated all of the lessons that the Savior taught him, passing them on to us. What a man. He was a faithful servant. Let me just trace this for a moment or two. I want you to see this faithful servant come through the book of Acts. You see, a faithful servant will be known by exalting Christ. Exalting Christ. Look at Acts chapter 2 for a moment. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Just want to take two words to Peter. A faithful servant will be known by exalting Christ. You see, the ministries, the lives, the businesses, the occupations, the motivations, all that we have, all that we are, should be to the glory of Christ. We exalt Christ. Don't exalt human servants. Don't exalt human denominations. Exalt Christ. Is that not what Peter did on the day of Pentecost? He preached that glorious message. And if you read through Acts chapter 2, you'll notice that it was all about Christ. It was all about the condescension of Christ. It was all about the crucifixion of Christ. It was all about the coronation of Christ. It was a lifting up of Christ. I wonder this morning, do you exalt Christ in your ministry? Is your cry that of the Baptist? He must increase, but I must decrease. Preachers this morning, do we exalt Christ? Sometimes when men stand in the pulpit, all they do is exalt themselves. But a faithful servant is known by exalting Christ. Something else. A faithful servant is known by exercising prayer. Look at chapter 1 and verse number 12 again that we read very quickly. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a day's journey. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode Peter and James. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, and the women and Mary the mother of Jesus with his brethren. They prayed. Notice who prayed. Peter and John. And the rest of the apostles, in chapter 3, they went up into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Do you know what it says in chapter 4? And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And when you ripple through the pages of the book of Acts, that you'll discover this. Peter was living in an atmosphere of prayer. He was living in an environment of prayer. Indeed, in chapter 4, verse 31, we read this. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Incidentally, are you in the place of prayer? Come on now. Are you in the place of prayer? We have a prayer meeting at 10:20, at 6:20, at 8 o'clock on a Thursday night. This section of the church should be packed with believers who are burdened for prayer. Where are you? A leader, but not here. An elder, but not here. A pastor, but not here. A preacher, but not here. A deacon, but not here. A member, but not here. A Christian believer, but not here. Some people tell me, you know, the prayer meeting's dead. Well, I'll tell you what, you come on Thursday night and set it on fire. For a faithful servant will be known by exercising prayer. Oh, that God would give us in this church a band of men and women who mean business at the throne of grace. Something else. A faithful servant will not only be known by exalting Christ and exercising prayer. A faithful servant will be known by explaining Scripture. Is that not what Peter does in Acts 2? He explains the Old Testament Scripture. In fact, he says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And then he applies it to the hearts and lives of those murderers who were standing before him. My dear friends, Peter comes with an "Thus saith the Lord," and 3,000 people are stepped into the kingdom of God by the ministry of the Word of God and by the coming of the Spirit of God. Now I'm talking about a faithful servant. A faithful servant is known by exalting Christ. A faithful servant is known by exercising prayer. A faithful servant is known by explaining Scripture. A faithful servant is known by exhorting others. You see, there's a sensitivity that the Holy Spirit has given to Peter as he moves forward with God. A sensitivity that sees the need and exposes the falsehood. You remember that it was Peter who exposed the falseness of Ananias and Sapphira? Do you remember it was Peter who exposed the hypocrisy of Simon's heart? Simon wanted to get baptized. When he saw that the Holy Ghost had come upon others, he wanted this great power. It was Peter who said, "Thy heart is not right with God. Thy money perish with thee." And yes, Peter's sensitive to the leading of the Holy Ghost to take the gospel of the grace of God to the Gentiles. And yes, when Paul rebuked him at Antioch, Peter is sensitive enough to bow again to the truth. You see, he's moving forward with God. He's exhorting others. He's exalting Christ. He's exercising prayer. But something else, a faithful servant is not only known by exalting Christ and exercising prayer, and a faithful servant is not only known by explaining Scripture and exhorting others, a faithful servant is known by exhibiting character. You remember in Acts 12, he's arrested. The sentence of death comes upon him. I mean, how would you feel if tomorrow morning you realized that your head was going to be severed from your neck? Do you know what Peter did? He slept. He knows he's going to be executed tomorrow morning, and he sleeps today. Now, 3 times in the New Testament, Peter is sleeping. 2 times in the Gospels, he's asleep. He's once asleep on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's once asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. And both times when Peter's asleep, he misses the blessing. That's why you need to get up early in the morning. You lie in bed all day, you'll miss the blessing. Peter lost the blessing. But in Acts chapter 12, he's a non-troubled conscience and heart. The last night on earth, but the next day it may be glory day when he meets the Savior and he's sleeping. Do you know what Paul says concerning the fruit of the Spirit? It's love, it's joy, it's peace. Peter is moving forward with God and he's exhibiting character. The thing is this, when you move forward with God and you're exhibiting character, you don't even know it. Warren Wiersbe says you don't carry around a fruit basket and slice off a bit here, there and yonder. It's just the fragrance, the lifestyle, the character. I'm finished. Peter, the way forward. A forgiveness we need to explore. A fullness we need to experience. A faithfulness we need to express. Remember the Lord's word to Peter? Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. The Savior was saying, Simon, you're a young dove. You're fluttering around. You're impetuous. You're unstable. Peter, I'm going to make you rock-like. I'm going to change you from Simon to Peter. Do you know something? The Lord Jesus did that. And the rock-like man emerged. What a man he was. Peter the way up. Peter the way down. Peter the way back. Peter the way
ahead. You say, Dennis, how did it all end for him?
Well, church history tells us, in fact, Clement of Alexandria, one of the early church fathers, tells us that Peter and his wife, who was his helper in the gospel, were martyred together. Peter had the grim ordeal of seeing his wife suffer before him. It is said that during his wife's crucifixion, Peter stood at the foot of her cross. He encouraged her with the words as they were taking her to the cross and putting the nails through her hands and feet. Peter was saying to his wife, "Dear, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord." And when they came to crucify Peter, he is reputed to have said, "Crucify me with my head downwards. My master was crucified for me with his head upwards. I'm not worthy to die as he died. Thou shalt be." My friends, what Christ did for Peter, he can do for you and me. He can take our lives and make them rock-like and stable and beautiful. I wonder this morning, are you willing to look into his face and say, "Lord, you know how unstable my life is, how boastful it is. Take my life and make it precious. That out of my life, Jesus Christ may shine." Wonder, will you make that your prayer? And from this day onward, start going forward with God. May the Lord bless to our hearts his word. Let's turn to our hymn books in closing.